Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. So they're in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, modern Greek, and they, in verse 10, says the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So there's trouble, as you can see there in the last couple of verses, verses 6 and following, in Thessalonica. So they sent Paul and Silas away by night, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because they're Seventh-day Adventists. No, because that's where the Jews are, okay? Synagogue means, it's a Greek word, means gathering place. If you want to speak to Jews, you wait till they gather. And so you'll see Paul, as was his habit, Luke will say over and over, was when he got to a town, he'd wait till the Sabbath, and then he'd go to the synagogue, right? Because he wants to preach to the Jews first, but he wants to also be efficient. So he wants to wait till they're all gathered in one spot. So that's what he does. And he went to the synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The scriptures, that is the scriptures of Israel, the Old Testament. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as women, as men. So some Gentiles joined in. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, stirring up and inciting crowds. So we're up in Macedonia right now, and Berea is not far from Thessalonica, but Berea is on the coast. Thessalonica is a little bit more inland. So they head off to Berea, and then next, of course, they're going to get in a boat here because we're at a coastal city. Then, verse 14, the brethren immediately went, sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So a couple things. First of all, Thessalonica, we're going to see his first letters that we have, canonical letters, are written to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then two, the word Berea, you probably have seen. In fact, Bob, I remember when I was in Virginia, when I lived in Virginia at, I was in Alexandria. Whenever I'd drive to Holy Transfiguration, on my way down the street from the apartment where I lived, there was the Berean Baptist Church of Northern Virginia or something like that. It was on Annandale Road or something. So anyway, but I remember seeing that. I always see Berean, the Berean Baptist Church. So you probably have all heard of some Protestant church called the Berean something or the something Berea, the Berea Berean Brethren or whatever. Well, it's a very popular title for Protestant churches because you read the story here. It says they checked the scriptures to make sure, right? So it goes with the whole theme of sola scriptura. This is not who these guys were. These were the farthest things from Lutherans, okay? But that's why they like that word, Berean. Okay, so then verse 14, more importantly than some Berean Protestants. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So they have a parting of ways here. Paul's going to head down to Athens, but Silas and Timothy are going to remain in Macedonia for a bit to kind of check up on things. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Sounds like the city of Rome, Vatican City. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplaces. So he's speaking to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, of course. Every day with those who chanced to be there. Verse 18. Some also of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers met him. And some said, what would this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be the preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So the Epicureans and Stoics, they were both dualists. So they were two philosophical movements at the time, among probably another 100. But the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they were dualists. In fact, the word Stoic today even, right? How we use that in English. Oh, he was so Stoic. But that means he was had no emotion. He was just straight-faced. He had poker face. Okay, you couldn't read him. So no emotion. So the Stoics were into that. They didn't, no emotions, no smiling, no laughing, no crying, no nothing. Can you imagine being a Stoic party? Okay, so then, can I get out of here, please? Okay, so anyway, so no laughing, no crying, no emotions, because they thought the emotions were part of the body. And so since there's part of the body, the passions are part of the body, well, then you couldn't have anything to do with the body because you're a dualist, right? The body was evil, it's bad, right? So you had to be just your spirit, your mind, and that was it. This is why they also didn't eat meat. We talked about this before, about the dualists. They were often vegetarians because they felt like that urge to eat meat was part of that passions, that animalistic, you know, bodily passion. And then of course you're adding flesh to flesh. So you don't want to eat more meat because your body's already meat and that's bad. So you don't want more of it. And then they were not only vegetarians in that sense, but they tended not to drink wine because, right, someone who drinks wine, you give some Stoic too much wine, he loses his Stoicism, right? Starts to get emotional. He might laugh, he might smile, God forbid. And then, done. Obviously, that's dangerous stuff because he can't keep his Stoic composure. So they often did not drink wine. And then also they were celibates too. They saw the marital act as a participation in the use of the body and the passions also. So celibates, no wine and no meat among many other things. No joy, I suppose. Maybe we could add to that. So poor people. Okay. So it says, so they, these Stoic philosophers in Athens, along with the Epicureans, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, Luke says, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. I'd underline that word resurrection. That's going to come up again. Okay. So, and they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. So the Areopagus, this is still there in Athens. You can go there today. If you go to Athens, the Areopagus is still, it's a hill just outside of Athens, of the city. And it's kind of like the city park. And people go there and sit and hang out and sip coffee and whatever, and talk and stuff like that. It's very interesting. It's been preserved since the ancient time as this sacred place where you don't build buildings. It's the place to hang out and talk. And in the ancient world, it was a place where the philosophers would get together and they would hold their classes. They'd sit and their students would be standing around them and they would talk to them about, you know, their philosophies, etc. So they bring him out there because, hey, this is the spot where you do that kind of stuff. And so he goes to the Areopagus. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring some strange things to our ears. You know, you're smiling and stuff. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Right? There's Luke's comment about the whole Areopagus thing, right? It's a place of gossip. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, it's a hill with big boulders that are just naturally there, and people sit on them and talk. Go on Google Images or something, put you know, Athenian Areopagus. You'll see pictures of today. People are sitting there sipping coffee and talking and hanging out. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So this is a really interesting move by Paul. And this is a chess game, right? He's got all these stinking pagans in front of him. And pagans of that region at the time, being polytheists, were always interested to learn about new divinities, new gods, right? Think about it. I mean, oh, I can add another one to my collection, one more to ask, you know, to give me blessings or whatever. So polytheists were constantly adding gods to their pantheon, their personal pantheon, the city's pantheon, the country's pantheon. And so for them to be interested in Paul preaching about some new God is not a surprise at all. This is all exactly what you'd expect. And then Paul uses that very wisely as a springboard, saying, hey, I know you're interested in learning about gods that you don't know about. And in fact, as evidence of that, I was walking through your city and I saw all your shrines, and I saw one of the shrines, one of the little temples there, to the unknown God. You know, you got Zeus, you got Venus, you got Apollo, whatever. And then to the unknown God. So Paul thinks about that and realizes, hey, in a certain sense, I can use this as a door to preach the gospel to them. That they're interested in knowing about a God that they don't know about. And I have a God that they don't know about. You know, let me tell you about him, right? It's a great idea. Doesn't work out very well, but it's a great idea. Okay, so he begins to explain to them about this unknown God that they already in some ways worship, right? They've got a shrine to it. So therefore, hey, let me talk to you about an unknown God. Let me give you a name to that unknown God. It's a great idea. He says, the God, this is verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. And there's a great little example of a Jewish perspective on the pagans. Psalm 119, verse 105, right? The law is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So they saw the law that was given to them at Sinai as like a light, right? A lamp. Here, I got a lamp here. It's your first century flashlight, Jewish flashlight, okay? So they could go out in the darkness, and the little light was there, and they could see where they were going. Right? Today we have flashlights and headlamps and stuff like that, or your cell phone. But for them, they thought of that light that they had in their hand that was a great image of the Torah. While the pagans didn't have it, they were wandering around in the darkness. Now, if you're going to wander around in the dark, you're going to fall over stuff. You're going to trip over things. You're not going to see things. You're not going to really understand what things are. You might hear a noise and get scared by it. You might see something move and think it's something that it wasn't. Who knows? Your perception is certainly hampered by the fact that you don't have the flashlight. You don't have the Torah. So for the Jews, they saw themselves as the only ones that had a flashlight, and they were the only ones that had the flashlight. So when they saw the Gentiles doing the things they would do, it was like as if it was someone fumbling around in the darkness without a lamp. You know, feeling around. You know, imagine closing your eyes and putting a blindfold on and trying to walk around your house and go in the kitchen and start the coffee pot or something or whatever. Or you're hampered because you can't see. You got to feel around, but you're certainly, you can't do it all the way a Jew could do, who could actually see you, has eyes, has light. So there's a nice little image there. Paul, that's a Jewish commentary in many ways. That's how they saw that. So he says, yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So it's quite interesting. If you look at the Greek philosophers of the first century, by the time you get to the first century, they had started to move toward an idea of not a real monotheism, as we would say, as that there is only one God. But they had certainly come to the sense that there was one primary divinity through which all things had been made. There was the source of everything in some ways. And, in the West, even, they basically canonized Aristotle and Plato. In fact, there's some, isn't Dante, I think he puts Plato and Aristotle some, you know, or something. And you're shaking your head. And give us commentary on this. You know more than this. I do.
No, he had Virgil as his guide.
Virgil. Okay. Virgil. Did he have Aristotle in the story?
No.
I'm thinking probably of a Renaissance picture. I think there's a Renaissance picture of the West where they got Aristotle and Plato, like, you know, standing there with the saved or something. But anyway, so of course this is all nonsense. Those guys were all stinking pagans. But you can see how Christians can look back on someone like Virgil or Plato or Aristotle and say, hey, these guys were onto something. You know, they were onto something. They were moving in the right direction, at least. And of course, in the West, with the elevation of Aristotelian philosophy to an obscene level, you can see why they would basically canonize them. But that's for another conversation. But Paul does show, and he's speaking to Greeks here, that, hey, you guys, even already some of your philosophers have suggested the idea that there's this one God who's the creator of all things or the source of all things, and we are his children. And that's, you know, that basically is in line, what Paul's saying there is in line with what you get in Romans chapter 1, right, where Paul basically says, hey, we all have natural revelation. We all know there's a creation, and so therefore there must be a creator. Singular, in some way. Logically, there has to be an uncaused cause, right? It's just basic logic. And so this is where they had, as far as they had gotten in a certain sense in their pagan philosophy, is that there must be some source from which everything comes that is unsourced in and of itself. Otherwise, it's a continuous and infinite regression of sources. Okay, so he quotes from a pagan philosopher here. So this is good. This doesn't mean, of course, that this pagan philosopher is inspired by God or something, but you know, you can find truth all over the place in different cultures. I can't remember if it's Confucius, that there's one of his proverbs, if your only tool is a hammer, you will approach everything as if it's a nail or something. I can't remember if that's him or I'm misquoting him, but you know, that's some nice wisdom there. Also, especially in your garage, it's helpful to remember that. Okay, so verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, so before we get into the what happens next, look at that style of preaching the gospel. We have to excise out his condemnation of idolatry for a second, just to see the pattern. I mean, I like his condemnation of idolatry. It'd be nice if the Bishop of Rome had thought about these passages before he blessed a Pachamama statue. But let's set that aside for a second, and let's look at his structure here, which is the same structure we'll get when Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius, or wherever we find Paul preaching or an apostle preaching to a non-Jewish crowd. It's a very simple structure. There's one God who is the God of heaven and earth. He created all things, and he will judge the world at some point in the future by someone that he has sent, and he will return someday, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel to the Gentiles. Very simple. Basics. It's all true. It's certainly missing a lot of nice details that we like because we know the Old Testament. But you can see two very different ways in which the gospel was preached. It's the same gospel, but when Paul or Peter, these guys, or Stephen, when they preach to a Jewish audience, they bring in Old Testament imagery. Moses or Elijah or Adam and Eve or whatever you want, David, Solomon. But when they're preaching to Gentiles who know nothing about those stories of the Old Testament, you can't bring in those. What are you going to bring in those characters for? David and Adam and Solomon and whatever, Moses, Sinai. It means nothing to a Gentile. So what they do is they pare it down to the very, very critical basics. And this is very good for us to know. You know, when we today in our, we're in a post-Christian world again. Even among Christians, we're in a post-Christian world, right? I mean, how many Christians today could tell you the basic storyline of the Old Testament? And I mean the basics. Let me give an example. How many Christians do you know? Just think of all the Christians you know. How many of them, approximately, percentage-wise, could tell you who came first, David or Isaiah? Now, you're sitting here, I'm sure, you know, Bob's laughing. He's like, come on, really? No, yes, I know, Bob, you're laughing. I know why you're laughing, Bob. And so most of you probably here are laughing. That's ridiculous. Really? Make a phone call after the Bible study. You make a phone call to 10 Christians you know who go to church on Sunday and ask them who came first, David or Isaiah. If nothing else, you're at least going to get a pause. And you're going to laugh. Or how's there a pause here, right? Or you might ask, who came first? Let's even get a little finer in our details. Elijah or Isaiah? Right? Some of you might be right now going, let me think about that. Well, you could probably figure it out if you think for a few minutes and I stop talking. But who came first? Rehoboam or Saul? You're thinking, Rehoboam? I never heard that. Well, it's the grandson of David. He's the one that caused the schism. He's the son of Solomon who split the kingdom, Mason-Dixon line, north and south, the whole bit. 1 Kings chapter 12. I think so. Anyway, so now I do this for a living, okay? So whatever. Don't worry about that. But think about that, right? So we as Christians, we know the Jewish scriptures or the scriptures of Israel. We know our Old Testament. We have a general sense of it. We'd hope. But today, we are in an era in which people no longer know those things, and even people calling themselves Christians. If you went back in the first century and asked a Jew or a Jewish Christian, who came first, Elijah or Isaiah, they would look at you and think you were nuts for even asking such a stupid question. But today, I would argue that somewhere around probably 90% of Christians couldn't answer that with clarity. And even scarier, probably 50% of the clergy couldn't. For sure. So, come on, that's a little rough. Look, when you have a bishop in Rome blessing pagan idols in the Vatican gardens, who says publicly, I never knew much theology. Yeah, it's quite obvious. Okay, so there's some problems, okay? There's really problems out there. And I've been involved in seminary training and clergy education. Tomorrow, I'm going to speak to the priests of the Diocese of Monterey. Okay, we're going to cover Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. For prepare them for the retreat, to prepare them for Christmas. Okay, what I'm going to say to them is like basic stuff, but I guarantee half what I'm saying, they're not going to, and I guarantee they won't even bring their Bibles. Okay, and I told the guy who's in charge, I said, make sure they bring Bibles. Make sure they have Bibles. And if they don't have, they bring a Bible. And if they don't have Bibles, I'm not talking until you get Bibles out of your retreat room or something. I don't care what you have to find or order them on Amazon. You better have Bibles there. Okay, I'm not going to have a Bible study without Bibles. But how crazy is that? That I'd have to even say something like that. This is where we are. I say all this to let you know how relevant what Paul did here is for us even today. And even the idol section. Okay, but putting that aside for a minute. But look at how simple his gospel preaching was. There's one God who created everything. And at some stage, he's going to judge the heavens and the earth he created by one man. His name is Jesus Christ. And it is clear that he is the one who will judge the heavens because God sent him. And though they killed him, God raised him from the dead. There it is. That's the good news. That's the gospel right there in a nutshell, really. I mean, that's the basics. You know, because the natural question then is, well, then what should I do to prepare for that day? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Repent. Now, right now we can get in. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? You could now you've got a launching pad to answer or to continue to preach the gospel in more detail. But until you get those basics down, you know, there's one God. Think of when Daniel preached to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at how he preached to him, right? Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, I had a dream. He said, well, there is one God who created the heavens and the earth, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar the things that will come. It's very simple. There's one God, the maker of heaven and earth, and he will judge his creation someday in the future, and the one through whom he will judge is Jesus Christ. There it is. That's it, a nutshell. And we better get that figured out, because I'll tell you what, we're at a stage in history today in which people who even go to church today don't even know what the good news is, don't even know what the gospel is. And therefore, certainly the world out there doesn't know what it is. We're not far off from, or maybe in a worse situation than Paul is right there in Athens, in our typical city, wherever we are. And sometimes it's even more complicated because people think they know what the gospel is. They think they know what the good news is. They think they know what Christianity is. And then they shut you down. They shut you off. They don't want to listen. So in some ways, it's almost more complicated than what Paul had. But don't be discouraged. There are advantages too, right? I mean, here we are in a post-Christian world. There are church buildings. There is a basic sense of Christianity and right and wrong and things like that. And so, and what is a Bible, and that who are the Jews and the story of the Exodus? I mean, yeah, the basics, some of those things I'd say are pretty well known in general. Okay. So now, next point. Notice how Luke framed this for us. Go back to chapter 17, verse 18, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. I hope you have that highlighted. Look how the story ends. This is chapter 17, verse 31. He has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others. Okay, so notice the theme of resurrection, how it frames his preaching of the gospel. So, 2 points for us here. When we talk about the gospel, the good news, when we talk about Jesus and his coming and everything he's done, is the resurrection the central theme for us? I think it's not for most Christians today. If you ask the average Christian to tell you the good news, will they talk about resurrection? Probably 90% wouldn't. if you ask the average Christian, we've done this. You guys have been with me enough, you know, these things, right? If you ask the average Christian, what happens when you die? My body gets burned or buried, who knows what, eaten by sharks. I don't know. And then I will float off into the clouds. I tell jokes with Peter the Pearly Gates. There might be a little stop in purgatory for a bit, but eventually I get into the heavens, into heaven, which is just an old English word for sky. And then what? You know, it's funny. We have Marco here. He's a great sample of these things, right? Ask an Italian, where is heaven, right? The Italian's not going to know what in the world you're talking about because heaven's an English word, okay? No one in the Vatican says the word heaven. And just think about that for a minute. Just kind of wrap your brain around that. No Italians, no Catholics in Rome. Those are the real Roman Catholics, by the way. Okay, they're in Rome. Those are the real Roman Catholics, okay? For better or worse. Okay, so so Roman Catholics in Rome, if you ask them, what will heaven be like? They'll say to you, they'll ask you, they'll say, parli italiano? They probably speak English because we can't speak Italian. But then they don't use the word heaven. Heaven's not an ecclesiastical official word. Okay? So it just shows you like how our little world we're in here. So, but you ask someone, what is the end of that life? And whatever, the word heaven's all over in the words. Sky. Okay? Just use the word sky. I don't like it. It doesn't sound churchy enough. Okay, fine. Okay, so then I'm going to go off to the sky. And then what happens when you get to the sky? Please don't say sky. I like the word heaven. Okay. So when you're in the sky, I mean, the word heaven, you're in heaven. Then what happens when you're in the sky? Well, in the sky, I mean, the word heaven, you got me now. Okay. And then what's it like? Well, it's fluffy and it's very blue and there are clouds and there are angels flying around and harps and stuff and fluffy and there's a bright thing I'm looking at. You mean the sun? No. I mean, it's kind of like that though. It's interesting. Yeah. Okay. So I'm going to look at the sun. No, it's not the sun. No, it's God. What's God? Well, he's like the sun, a very bright light. And what do you call it? I call it the beatific vision. What does that mean? It means the beautiful sight. Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? It hurts. Don't do it. It's not a good thing to do. Okay, so you're going to look at a bright light for all eternity while you're resting on clouds playing a harp with some angels. Yes. And then what happens next? Nothing. Heavens, the sky is forever, man. Okay, so no, that's heresy. You're a heretic. You're a heretic. And it would be very good to start singing to them at that point. Anathema, anathema. But they won't understand what you're saying. So then you can explain to them. You can say, what about the resurrection of the body? The what? The resurrection. Oh, yeah. I'm hip with that. Jesus rose. No. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the resurrection of your body. Some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. I know you've heard me say 1,000 times, you never actually did what I told you to do. You go call a couple of friends who are Christians and ask them these questions. You're going to be dumbfounded. And you mean my bodily resurrection? Yes, your bodily resurrection. Do we believe in that? Yes, we do. You know, it's in the creed. Every Sunday you say it at the end of the creed, one baptism, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of body. Yeah, I always wondered what was that all about. That's as far as you're going to get. That's it. It'll be done. And you're going to sit there thinking, no wonder we're where we are today. Because if you call up your parish priest, he's going to say the same thing. Call up the bishop, if you can get through 15 secretaries and answer machines. He would say the same thing tragically too. I know you're saying, oh, Sebastian, you're just angry. I am angry, but angry for a good reason. Look, I have been teaching priests, seminarians. I have given lectures which bishops have sat in the audience. And I can tell you there is a serious ignorance of the good news of Jesus Christ across the board. you're about as likely to find someone who knows the truth of Christianity among some first or second graders as you are among some bishops. Maybe even more likely. But so the theme, first of all, right here, first thing we can note, how Luke frames Paul's preaching of the good news to the Gentiles with the theme of the gospel of the resurrection. Jesus came to conquer death, right? What brought about death? Sin, the breaking of a relationship. So first of all, he has to restore the relationship. And if you restore the relationship, then you have life, right? So he came to conquer sin and death, the two problems in the garden. And they're dependent upon each other. And so if he conquers sin for each and every one of us, and that's not through a cosmic child abuse scene either, right? He restores our relationship to the Father, then death is no more, right? Because death is a result of the break in the relationship. This is really, really basic stuff. And so Paul's preaching this. When they hear this, they laugh him out of the place. Look what it says. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again another time." So they took off. Okay. So didn't work out so well. So I would say, first of all, this is a great lesson. I've heard a number of people talk about the emotion of when you preach to the pagans, to make sure first you find something in their culture as your launching pad. And from that, you preach the gospel. This is common training for missionaries in the Latin West. And the example they use to prove that that's important is this story. They'll say, "Remember what Paul did?" And people, "Yeah." But they don't remember the end of the story. It didn't go very well. Okay, it went very, very poorly. So first of all, if that's the avenue you're going to go down, fine. Maybe that's the only, little foothold you can get, but be prepared that it's not probably going to go very well. But if that's all you can do, fine, great. Okay, now, two, the other lesson for us is that they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? Because they're stinking dualists like the average human being is today, all the way up to the bishops. So they're dualists. Now, a Christian, when you mention the bodily resurrection, is not going to laugh. They've heard enough about it. They've been to church enough times to know there's something there. So they're not going to laugh about it, but certainly confuses them. What? But for a pagan, it is laughable. It's crazy. It's nonsense. Because for a pagan dualist in the first century, salvation was escape from the body. You'd escape from your prison cell, which is your body. And then you escape from the prison, Alcatraz, which is this earth. And then you float off back into the clouds. You push the planets around with your spirit parents and have a happy spirit family party forever in the clouds. That's dualism. This is basic dualism. And if you've ever talked to a Buddhist or a Hindu, it's all dualism. Dualism. Right? What's the purpose? What's the ideal Buddhist? You sit quietly, meditating upon your belly button, which might be sticking out a little bit more if you ate too much rice before you sat under the tree. And you quietly exist. You don't breathe, you don't talk, you don't eat, except we need more rice when no one's looking. And then that's it. You don't need your body. Look at him. He doesn't breathe. You sure? I mean kind of looks like it, but I don't know. And does he ever open his eyes? Doesn't need him. Does he eat? I don't know. It's quite, his belly button's protruding a bit, but he hasn't eaten in a long time. You sure? Kind of looks kind of wide on the bottom. No, he doesn't eat. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need anything. He's separated himself from his body already. He's already a drop in the ocean of the great spirits. That's Buddhism, which is not too far from modern dualistic Christianity as well, right? Okay, so, and that's what these guys were. They were dualists. Now, they had different versions of dualism, but it's all dualism, same thing. Salvation, in some ways, the moment of death. When you die, that's your great moment of salvation. And suddenly you go off to the clouds. You hear this at funerals, Christian funerals all the time. We can all be encouraged and comforted because our beloved Bob is no longer in pain and suffering, but now has gone to be with the great spirit God and the spirits of his family and his friends. And someday we'll all go join him in the spirit world. They use that exact same language. That's what they're saying, really. When you hear somebody at a funeral, just stand up and say, "Dualist, heresy." And if you have your family with you, you can all start humming, "Anathema, anathema, anathema." And then you walk out. Anyway, so, but this is what these guys are thinking, right? They hear Paul talk about that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we could all be raised too. What? No. I don't want to be raised. I don't want to go back to my body, right? You got to think of from a dualist perspective. This is nuts. This is anti-salvation. So they laugh him out of the place. And they say, "We will hear you again about this another time." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed among them. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, the guy who was probably a teacher or something there, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So a few Gentiles said, "Hey, this is interesting." That's about it. And so that's also a great example of how when Paul preaches in a synagogue, he usually has a pretty good audience. These guys believe in resurrection. They believe in the goodness of the creation of the body. They're waiting for the Messiah to show up. And all he has to explain to them is that why the Messiah died. I mean, that's a stumbling block for the Jews. That, as Paul says, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians. But once he explains to them Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and that he was raised from the dead. "Oh, why did you tell me that before?" "Yeah, so he's raised from the dead." "So, okay, well, sign me up then. Get some water." So there, that was the problem, that Messiah died. But he was raised from the dead. That was the solution to the problem for the Jews. The Jews believed in bodily resurrection. The Jews were not dualists. They believed that the body was good. The earth was good. It was created by the good God who said it was all very good. And so just because it was broken didn't mean you toss it. It means it needs to be fixed, right? It needs to be restored. It needs to be raised from the dead. Refashioned what God had originally planned. Totally different perspective than the dualist perspective. Everything is good and is in need of redemption, resurrection, restoration to God's original plan. That's the Jewish perspective. That's the true monotheistic perspective. A dualist perspective is that there are two sources of the world coming from a good and bad source. You got the good gods and the bad gods, the good God and the bad God, or the yin and the yang and all that stuff. Very different from our monotheistic Judeo-Christian tradition. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.